The scripture this evening in two chapters from the book of Genesis, Genesis 16 and Genesis 21. You have in these two chapters two appearances of the angel of the Lord to Hagar, the handmaid of Sarai. We'll read first Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my handmaid, it may be that I obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my handmaid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. And Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's handmaid, whence comest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer La Hiroi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Beret. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. And then we turn to chapter 21. This happens about 13 or 14 years later, after Isaac is born. We'll read the first 21 verses of chapter 21. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abram a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abram's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs, and she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot, for she said, Let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lift up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God came to Hagar, called to Hagar out of heaven, and said unto her, What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water, and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. Now we intend this evening to treat pretty much all that we've read, but we want especially to point to the words of the angel of the Lord concerning Ishmael, the son of Hagar. In Genesis 16, verse 10 through 14, And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Beret. And then in chapter 21, especially verses 17 and 18. God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. We've begun to look at the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Jehovah, in the Scriptures. And we did that by looking at three appearances of the angel of the Lord in the life of Moses. The appearance at the burning bush, the guiding of the angel from the cloud through the Red Sea, and the revelation of the glory of God to Moses from the cloud by the angel. We've noticed several important things about the angel. First of all, the identity of the angel. We've identified the angel as Christ pre-incarnate, that is, the second person of the Trinity appearing in a physical, bodily form in the Old Testament era. And we're able to recognize that this is who the angel is because of some of the characteristics of the angel, and also the fact that he's a person, and then as well the fact that God's people are called to behave towards him in a particular way. And perhaps there are two outstanding passages in the Old Testament, we've called attention to these before, that point to these things. Exodus 23, verses 20 and 21, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared." And it's not just any angel. This is what God says of that angel. "Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." The other important verse is in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 12. In Zechariah 1 verse 12 we read that the angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem?" And so on. And here you have one who previously is identified with God, "My name is on him," now being a separate person from God and appealing to God in behalf of God's people. And so we can conclude that this is Christ pre-incarnate. From the passages that we've looked at, which were kind of an introduction to the angel of Jehovah, we've noticed especially two things about him. One, that his main interest is the revelation of the promise of God in the Old Testament, especially in the salvation of the people of God. That's why he appeared in the burning bush. That's why he leads Israel through the Red Sea. And then the other thing about him is that his main work is to reveal God to his people. "My name," God says, "is in him." And in the cloud, the holy Shekinah cloud, Moses beheld the glory and the greatness of God as no man has ever seen God. Now those were a kind of introduction to the angel of the Lord. Now what we want to do, beginning this evening, is go back to the beginning of the appearances of the angel of the Lord in Scripture and more chronologically follow the appearances of the angel of Jehovah. And we begin tonight with the appearance of the angel of Jehovah to Hagar, the handmaid of Sarah. It's evident from the passages that we read that the angel of the Lord is heavily involved in this history. And this immediately presents some very interesting observations or even questions. This is the first mentioned appearance of the angel of the Lord. Perhaps it's not his first appearance. Perhaps, and I think we can conclude this, it was the angel of the Lord that walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. It was the angel of the Lord that closed the door of the ark. It was the angel of the Lord that passed between the divided animals when the covenant was made with Abram. But this is unique because it's the first time that he's mentioned by name. And we want to know why this time. And then what the other question that comes out of that that's even more intriguing is this: why to Hagar? Why not to Adam or Enoch or Noah or Abram? Why first by name to Hagar? And that's a question that we'll want to answer this evening too. And perhaps that's the bigger question. And we want to come to a conclusion for that question. Why does the angel make promises to Hagar? That will be our theme this evening. We'll notice four things. First, the context of these appearances and promises. Second, the contrast between Ishmael and Isaac. Third, the conflict between Ishmael and Isaac. And then from all of that, we can draw conclusions to this question. Now, unless we treat this appearance of the angel of the Lord in its context, we will come to the wrong conclusions and we won't see, we'll misunderstand the purpose of the appearing of the angel here. This is a mistake that's commonly made when people interpret these passages. They focus on the characters involved in the passage. Sarai seems to be unkind to Hagar. And because she's unkind, God comes and seems to be kind to Hagar. And because God seems to be kind to Hagar, people say, we can get comfort out of that, that God will be kind to us when others are unkind. Later, Abram and Sarah cast out Hagar and her son Ishmael. And God comes and, in a way, saves them from physical death in the angel of the Lord. And when you focus only on the characters, which is what people do, then you conclude Hagar is saved, and here the angel is bringing a wonderful message of comfort to Hagar and her son Ishmael. But that's a mistake because it misses the biblical purpose of Ishmael and Hagar. And now, the interest of the angel of Jehovah in this history. That narrows it down to another question, a simple question. Was Hagar a believer? And in answer to that question, we should say two things. First of all, perhaps, but maybe not. Maybe that's the way to explain the kindness of God to Hagar as an individual. God hears her. She says, "Thou God seest me." And there is some comfort for the people of God in knowing the omniscience of God. But that doesn't even necessarily mean that Hagar's saved. And this is the other thing to say in answer to that question. That's not the important question in the history here. It really doesn't matter in this history. It really doesn't matter in much of reading the Scripture. It's not our job when we read the Scripture to determine, did this person go to heaven? Did this person go to hell? That's God's work. That's not our job in our human relationships. That's God's work. There's a bigger question here and a bigger context and a more important thing to understand as we interpret this history. If we make that the focus, was Hagar saved? We miss the importance of this history and the purpose of the angel of Jehovah appearing here. And so we need to look at this in a greater context, a broader biblical context, and then in the context of the immediately surrounding events in the life of Abram and Sarah. And the question then is this: how does this fit in the unfolding of the covenant promise of God in the Old Testament? That's what this history is all about. That's what Abram and his history is all about. God calling Abraham out, separating him, specifying him as the father of the seed and the nation that would be his people. And we want to know, how does Hagar and how does Ishmael fit into that history? And why, in that context, does the angel of Jehovah appear? That has to be our main question this evening. And as we look at it that way, more broadly in the Scripture, and in that context of the unfolding of covenant history, there are two other important passages in Scripture that must bear on our understanding of this appearance of the angel of Jehovah. The first is the great mother promise of Genesis 3 and verse 15, where God comes and he says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There are going to be parallels in this history to that promise in Genesis 3:15. But then the other important passage, and perhaps far more important, is Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 through 31. And these refer back to this history of Ishmael and Hagar. And they do what we are doing this evening. They put together these two events of the birth of Ishmael and then the sending out of Hagar and Ishmael. And that's why we take them all together this evening too. Just a few verses in Galatians 4, verse 22. "It is written that Abram had two sons, the one of a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." Now the three things that we want to look at this evening, the context and the contrast and the conflict in this history, we should see are all the things that the Apostle Paul singles out in Galatians chapter 4. And they will give us the answer to this question: why does the angel make promises to Hagar? You have first the context. What is the context here? In Galatians chapter 4, it says this, that one of Abram's sons was born after the flesh, that was Ishmael, and the other, born of Sarah, was born by the promise. And that's exactly what's going on in the history. Abram and Sarai have moved to the land of Canaan. They've been waiting there for 10 years. God has promised them a son, and that in that son all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and they're waiting on God. And now Abram is 86 years old, and his wife is in her mid-70s. And they look at it and they say, "It's impossible that God will give us a son. How can it be? They've waited 10 years. And so they follow a custom of the nations around them during that time. And that was that Sarah gave her handmaid to Abram as a kind of surrogate mother. Her handmaid would bear a son for Abram, and because it was Sarah's handmaid, owned by her, that son would become hers. But this was an act of unbelief, faith wavering. This was the son born after the flesh. This was the son born by the will of man. This was Abram and Sarah not waiting on God and his promise, but running ahead of God and justifying the end, having a child, justifying the means by the end. They would get a son. And in that they commit adultery. And soon after Hagar is with child, it becomes evident that they've made a mistake. Because we read in Genesis chapter 16, verse 4, that she despised her mistress. Hagar was pregnant and she became proud and rebellious and she despised Sarai. She thought herself better than Sarai. She was going to have a son from Abram. Sarai couldn't do that. And Sarai takes it to Abram. What shall I do? And Abram says, you do as you please. I will approve it. And she deals very harshly with Hagar so that Hagar runs away. She flees. And it's then that the angel of the Lord comes and appears to her in that context and sends her back. And it's then that you have all those things that are said in Genesis chapter 16. She was rebelling, and the angel comes to her and says, go back, verse 9, return to thy mistress and submit thyself to her hands. Don't run away to Egypt again. Sure, was on the way to Egypt. But go back. This is where you belong, in the house of Abram and Sarai. Don't be rebellious, the angel is saying. And she says, thou God seest me. She cannot escape the eyes of God omnipotent. And Abram and Sarah can't escape it either. They must bear the consequences of their sin. And so she goes back, and the son after the flesh is born. That's one part of the context in Genesis chapter 16. And the other part is at the end of the chapter. In Genesis chapter 16, the last two verses, there's a note concerning the age of Abram. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. 86 years old. And then chapter 17, verse 1 begins this way. And when Abram was 90 years old and 13 years later. And we read on, but there's a gap there, isn't there? There's 13 years there. And Hagar comes back and she bears a son. And for 13 years, Abram and Sarah look at this thing that they know is a mistake. And they're learning. What are they learning? Not to trust the flesh. That's why the angel sends Hagar back. So that Abram and Sarah can learn not to trust the flesh, but instead to trust the promise. That's what Galatians 4 tells us. One was born after the flesh. The other was born by the promise. And now when Abram was 99 years old and his wife Sarai was 90 years old, and they looked at each other and they said, this is impossible. When they could no longer trust the flesh, when there was no hope anymore physically for a child, then the promise of God came. And it could only be by faith in God's word and God's work that Isaac could be born. Hebrews 11 puts it this way, that they were as good as dead. As good as dead. And then God gave to them a son, Isaac. So that's the context here. Now that context, that sin of Abram and Sarah brings a contrast into their home as a result of their act of the flesh. They have two sons in their home, and there's a great difference between those two sons. From every point of view, there's a great difference between Isaac and Ishmael in their personalities, physically, and also in their spiritual character. When Isaac is born, Ishmael is 13 years old. Isaac is a helpless infant. Ishmael is a 13-year-old strapping young teenager, full of life and vibrancy. And Ishmael is the kind of son who loves to be outdoors. At a very young age, he becomes a skilled archer. That's even the promise, a part of the promise of the angel of the Lord to Hagar. Verse 12 of chapter 16, he'll be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And in chapter 21, verse 22, God was with the lad, and he dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. So this was Ishmael. From a physical point of view, strong and sturdy, and he loved the outdoors, and he became a skilled archer and a great fighter against his brethren, against fellow men as well. And Isaac presents quite a different picture in the Scriptures. At 40 years old, when his mother dies, Isaac is still very close to home. And when it's time for somebody to go out and find a wife for him, Abraham sends his servant and keeps Isaac home. And after his sons are grown, when Isaac still has 55 years to live, already Isaac is blind. And maybe you see it even in his marriage. It's Rebecca that seems to have give more direction to the life of the home, take a more active role than Isaac. He's presented in Scripture as mild in manner. And so there's a physical difference between the two, but there's especially a spiritual distinction between these two sons in the house of Abraham. We cannot look into their hearts, but God can, and He tells us the difference. Ishmael was proud and rebellious. He was a mocker. He hated God, and he hated the promise of God and the people of God. But in the mild manner and heart of Isaac, there's a powerful work of grace and love for God. And certainly that difference shows itself in the following history. We read of Abram that he dwelt in tents with his sons Isaac and Jacob. Isaac dwelt by faith as a pilgrim in the land of promise, trusting the promise of God in faith. Ishmael forsook the promise and the people of God. And that again is the point in the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 4, in verse 30, this is the difference between the two. What did the Scriptures say? Galatians 4, verse 30. What saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. There's a son of flesh and a son of promise. There's a son of bondwoman and a son of free woman. There's a son who cannot be an heir, and there's a son who is an heir. And that's affirmed also by Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. The discussion is about election and reprobation and how that cuts between children that are born in a believing home. Romans 9, verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. It's referring here to Ishmael the seed and Isaac the seed and creating a distinction between the two. In Isaac shall thy seed be called a knot in Ishmael. It goes all the way back, doesn't it, to Genesis 3 and verse 15. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That's what you find in the home of Abram and Sarah. And certainly that's what we read about in the history of Genesis chapter 21, where a conflict develops between Isaac and Ishmael. There's a great feast that Abram and Sarah put on for their son Isaac. The child grew, chapter 21, verse 8, and was weaned. And Abram made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. Maybe he was 2 years old. And Abram and Sarah rejoice in this promised son. And they call a great feast of rejoicing for all of their house. And of course, the servant Hagar is there, and her son, who is Abram's son, Ishmael, is also there. And we read in verse 9 that Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. He was mocking. Now, if we just read Genesis, we might think, well, Sarah's just a little too sensitive here. She's a little overprotective here. This is what happens between children. Of course, the 13-year-old son is going to be somewhat jealous that there's such a great feast for his younger brother. You can expect this kind of thing to happen in the home. But Galatians 4, again, interprets it for us. Verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. And this is what's going on in Genesis 21. The son born after the flesh, Ishmael, is persecuting the son born after the Spirit, Isaac. That mocking was the ungodliness of Ishmael coming to the fore. He was jealous. He knew that Isaac was the promised child. He knew that through Isaac all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He knew that it was Abram and Sarah's rejoicing in that promise that was the reason for this great feast that they called. He knew that if he were to be a recipient of the benefits of that blessing, he would have to put himself under his younger brother Isaac. And he would have to believe in the promise, the promised seed that would come from Isaac. And he hated that and he despised it, and so he mocked and persecuted his younger brother Isaac. That's the conflict. And the result of it is that Hagar and her son are ejected from the home, put out. And that's not only the wish of Sarah, but that's the command of God to Abraham. Listen to your wife Sarah. She's right, God says. Galatians 4 puts it in the form of a command from God. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. This is what God commands. So that was the conflict. And it's a conflict that certainly has played itself out in the history of the world from that time on. From a national point of view, the conflict between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac was always there through the Old Testament. And even today, there's a great conflict between the Arabs and the Jews. But it's more than a national conflict. It's a spiritual conflict. It's the despising on the part of the seed of the flesh of Christ and the seed of the promise in Him. And today it's the conflict of the ungodly world with the true seed of Abraham, believers in the New Testament church. So you have the context and the contrast and the conflict. And those things all form the background for a proper answer to our main question this evening. Why did the angel of Jehovah make promises to Hagar? What conclusion can we come to? And it's clear we can't focus just on the individuals. We can't pretend to be wiser than God or kinder than God. Romans 9, which talks about these two seeds, talks about man not being wiser than God. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? And so this must be our conclusion. The angel of Jehovah appears unto Hagar and appears in this history because the angel of Jehovah is interested in the fulfillment of the promise of God in Genesis 3:15. There'll be a seed of the serpent, and there'll be a seed of the woman, and there'll be a conflict in the history of the world between those two seeds. And of course, knowing who the angel of Jehovah is, we can understand that he's interested in this history. In this history, God singles out Abraham as the father of the promised seed. And the angel of Jehovah is that promised seed, as he'll come in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so, of course, he's interested in this history. He's the promised seed that will come not by the will of man and not after the flesh, but he's the one that will come by the will of God, by a wonder work of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary in the Holy Conception. And Abram and Sarah must not trust the flesh, but must put their faith in the promise of God. This is why Hagar initially is sent back, so that they learn in those 13 years not to trust the flesh. That's his interest here. And in this context, we have to see that the angel of Jehovah appears not only to Hagar, but there are multiple appearances also of the angel of Jehovah in this context to Abraham. And we have to put those together. And we have to understand the differences between those appearances. When the angel of Jehovah comes to Abraham, the angel of Jehovah makes promises to him that far surpass anything that is said here to Hagar. Abraham receives the true covenant promises and blessings of God. He's promised a seed in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He's promised the land of Canaan and a great nation that will live there as God's people. He's promised that the seed of the woman will come from his loins. And the content of the promises to Hagar concerning Ishmael are really nothing compared. They're just secular promises. He'll become a great nation, yes. He'll prosper physically, yes. He'll be a man of warfare. He'll have many descendants, and they'll dwell with their brethren. But here's the point of it all. Ishmael will become a great force that opposes the seed of the promise. Ishmael will become a great nation that is in opposition to the people of God. He's revealed here as the opposing seed, the seed of the serpent of Genesis 3:15. And the interest of the angel of Jehovah in Ishmael is a subservient interest. His interest is in the seed of the promise. But Ishmael and his seed are necessary for the sake of the promised seed. From Romans 9, it's clear that we have in this history a revelation of election and reprobation in the line of the covenant, and particularly in the house of Abraham. And in that connection, especially an example or a display of the forbearance of God against the reprobate. What is the forbearance of God? Well, the forbearance of God is the opposite to the long-suffering of God. God's long-suffering is towards His elect people in this world. He holds back judgment and condemnation and destruction of this sin-cursed world till every last one of His elect is saved. That's the long-suffering of God. And the forbearance of God is really the opposite to that. It's God restraining His judgment temporarily against the wicked so that they may serve His purposes in the earth. Even the wrath of men, we sang, shall praise Thee. There are many examples of it in the Scripture, not just this one with Ishmael. Maybe the classic one referred to in Romans 9 has to do with Pharaoh. God raised up Pharaoh. It's even more than God holding back in His judgment against Pharaoh. But God raised him up for a purpose. Why? Why does God forbear with the wicked? Well, there are different reasons. One is to show His power through them and over them. That was the purpose with Pharaoh. For this cause have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. And His victory over against Pharaoh in the destruction of Pharaoh and Egypt. There's one reason that God forbears, that His greatness and His might may be known. Another reason is this, that they need to exist for the sake of the elect seed. We sang in Psalm 1, the wicked like the driven chaff. What's chaff? Well, it's the worthless stuff around the gritty stuff around the outside of the grain. Maybe the best example for us is a kernel of corn, and around it you have the green foliage, and you break it off and you throw it in the trash can at the grocery store because you don't need it. And the wicked are like that, the chaff. They seem worthless, and yet in a sense, they serve a purpose. What does the husk of the corn do? What does the chaff around a grain, a seed of grain, do? Well, it preserves and it protects until the ear of corn or the grain has come to maturity. And that's God's purpose with the forbearance of the wicked and reprobation. For the sake of His church
and His elect people and their place in the world. And there's another reason that God forbears. In His forbearance, His mercy also is always at work. His long-suffering. That's true even with regard to Ishmael. From among the children of Ishmael, God will save some. There's an elect remnant even there. Isaiah chapter 60 prophesies this. It's a beautiful chapter that looks ahead to the New Testament coming of the gospel and all nations of the Gentile being gathered in to Jesus Christ under the gospel. And among them in verse 7 are Kedar and Nebaioth, descendants of Ishmael. And that's the only hope for the unbelieving world. That's the only hope for the Muslim, that they come and be gathered in by the gospel to Jesus Christ. The forbearance of God. The angel of Jehovah comes into this history because he's interested in the development and the revelation of the great promise of God in Genesis 3:15. Of the conflict of the two seeds for the sake of the seed of the woman. And he's interested in this because he is God. God who in eternity determined the destinies of all his moral rational creatures. God who in eternity determined all the events of the history of this world and the great conflict of the ages that would go on from beginning till the end when Christ comes again. Of course he's interested in this. His will is the Father's will. Jesus shows in his own ministry this same interest. He comes to do the will of his Father. And the will of his Father is that of none that have been given to him, any should perish. He comes to save his own from their sins. He doesn't come as a Christ to save all men, but he comes to do the will of the Father and to give his life an effectual sacrifice that makes complete payment for the elect sin. Salvation in Christ is not a possibility for the elect. Salvation in Jesus Christ is not to be presented in the gospel as a possibility, but salvation in Jesus Christ for the elect is secure because His will is to save His own. Now these things are written in the Old Testament for us. Galatians 4 calls it an allegory. And the idea is that it's not only written down for Israel, but it's written down as a paradigm and a pattern for all of history. And there are several things for us to remember from this history. And the first is this, that election and reprobation will cut through the line of the covenant. And because of that, we should not trust the flesh. We should not think that just because we are the natural sons and daughters of believers, we will be saved. It's the spiritual, the true seed who put their faith in Jesus Christ and the promise, not in the flesh, but in the promise, who are the spiritual seed. Then, too, this history is written for us to show us the antithesis, the spiritual separation that should exist between believer and unbeliever. Ishmael was thrust out. And we must reject, we must do battle with the world and the enemy. We must not keep company with, we must not have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, the ways of the world that are opposed to God as they come to expression in the lives of unbelievers. And then there's this too. As we do this, we should expect opposition. Galatians 4, we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. And as he was persecuted, Paul says, even so it is now. But in that, here's our confidence. Christ is sovereign. That's what this history teaches. Ishmael, the seed of the flesh. Christ is sovereign. He will become a great nation. He will dwell among his brethren. But he will not conquer. That's the purpose of the promises of Christ, to demonstrate the sovereign rule of God over the enemies of the people of God. Perhaps there remains one more question. Why is this his first mentioned appearance? Why first by name to Hagar? And this is the reason. These truths, the sovereignty of God, trusting the promise and not the flesh, election and reprobation, the antithesis, these are among the most important in all of Scripture. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for this marvelous truth. We trust the sovereign Christ, who today also has said to us that He will not leave us and that He's with us till the end. We pray, Lord, that the word tonight will stir us up to holy antithetical living and to trusting Thy promise, Thy Son, and His blood. Amen.